all-glorious, almighty, compassionate, merciful, loving, giving, forgiving, Lord. You are all these things and 10,000 times more. Father, in your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Please, Lord, don't let us hear your word or read it, or even worse, teach it, and walk away and justify ourselves before you as though we had arrived. Lord, just convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged with compassion, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6. But we have a lot of ground to cover in this passage. Even though it's only 6 verses, there's a lot in here. And our purpose is twofold. We're going to learn some characteristics of false teachers and see how Paul differentiates himself from them. And we're also going to see why we shouldn't be disheartened, even if we don't see great numbers of conversions when we are faithful and careful to teach the gospel. So Paul does these two things very skillfully in this passage. But let me give you a brief background just to kind of set the stage, just in case you don't know exactly what's going on in the Corinthian church. For the Apostle Paul, the church in Corinth was a source of both much joy and much sorrow. In the two letters that we have, he says often how much joy the Corinthians bring him. For instance, in chapter 2 of the second letter, he talks about his love, which he has especially for them. He says that they are his reason to be proud in chapter 1. And there's very many other personal and endearing remarks. However, the Corinthians also allowed false teachers to creep in and defame him and to undermine much of what he had taught. Now, it's for this reason that he wrote his tearful letter that he references in chapter 2, verse 4, which brought about some manner of repentance in most of the congregation. But the Corinthians put Paul through much agony in this, but in the second letter, he's still pining for their love of God and for their righteousness and for their love of him. Now, he's defending himself to those who may or may not still believe what the false teachers have said to slander him. Now, it's important to realize here at the beginning that the vast majority of the times that he says we, he's actually referring to himself and Timothy, as is stated in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, this is not a general we that's inclusive of everybody. Now, it's very important, obviously, to know whom, to whom or to what pronouns are referring when you're interpreting Scripture, so that you don't take a verse that, in context, is speaking about Paul and apply it directly to yourself. That being said, there's certainly practical application for us in all of these verses. It's just important that we understand the context. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, verse 1 says that Paul has been given this ministry by God's mercy. He's been enabled and charged by God to carry it out. Now, the ministry he speaks of here is the ministry of the new covenant, which Paul talks about in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. If you don't mind, just look over at that for a second, since it's probably on the same page. He said, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul's not trusting in himself. He says very plainly, he is inadequate. Because his sufficiency is not from within himself, he doesn't have to despair. He shouldn't lose heart. It's God who gives the increase. It's God who reaps. It's God who determines success. And it's God who has mercy. So Paul is free from that burden. Now, this is true of any and every ministry. You know, they exist by the mercy of God. It's not by your charisma or your knowledge or any other thing which causes a successful ministry, but it's by the mercy of God. Now, he may give you that knowledge and that charisma, but those will be mercy as well. The effectiveness of your ministry does not depend on your innate abilities. And so Paul says, we do not lose heart. Now, everybody has feelings of inadequacy at some point. It's a hard word to say. The fact is, we should feel inadequate at every point. Paul had in my mind the greatest ministry in the New Testament, probably in the whole Scripture, save the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here, he admits to dependency on God's mercy. You know, Paul's the best, and yet he would be nothing without the mercy of God. And that's his hope. It should be our hope as well. After all, it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if he doesn't lose heart, then what does he do instead? Well, look at verse 2. First, he renounces things hidden because of shame. I think this has to do with Paul's everyday life. And without a doubt, one of the greatest hindrances to ministry and evangelism and preaching is your everyday life. You know, not the mannerisms you use when you're talking the talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Not your game face that you put on when you're witnessing to a coworker. Your everyday life is what says who you are. You know, how do you react when somebody's going 35 and a 45 and you're trying to get to work? You know, that happens to me every day. So it's kind of on the forefront of my mind. But what affections do you have for worldly pleasures? How much money do you hoard for yourself, knowing that you should give more of it away? What thoughts do you have that are so shameful you can't even tell your closest friend? How much time do you spend in prayer? How often do you read the Word? How often do you tell people the gospel that do not give glory to God and are going to hell? I guarantee that one or more of these things has made everyone in this room feel some amount of shame. And if not, then let me ask you this. What excuse do you give to make yourself feel justified when your conscience is screaming at you? See, Paul maintained a clear conscience and was very attuned to it. And Martin Luther wisely said before the Diet of Worms, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant for anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe." The conscience is a gift from God. Any shame or guilt that we feel comes from it. And it's made much more acute and sensitive the more we separate from the world and cleave unto God. But it's so much more difficult to serve the Lord when we have shame. In Psalm 66, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If that's the case, then how will our ministries be effective? You know, I know this for certain, that when I have a clean and clear conscience, It doesn't matter what I do. It's a joy. But the times when I have tried to minister to people, when I had a burden of guilt or shame weighing me down, it's like, you know, I didn't want to be there. I mean, I may have went through the motions, but there was no power. Paul renounced the hidden things of shame. Look at chapter 1, verse 12 for a second. I want you to see this because it's just really good. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially toward you." That's what everyone in this room should strive for. Paul had no guilt before the Corinthians in what he had preached or how he had lived before them. He renounced the secret shameful things. He cleansed his conscience and left nothing in himself to stand in the way of his ministry. Now he moves on back in chapter 4, in verse 2. He says, "Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God." The false prophets will stroke your conscience to make you feel good, to minimize guilt. Of course, this is perfectly logical since false prophets are agents of Satan. Satan would have you believe that there is no emergency. There is no judgment. Death's not something you should be concerned with right now. You need to worry about being as comfortable as you can during your stay here. Satan would say you need to fill your life with distractions to take your mind off of eternity and off of your sin and off of God. So what did the false teachers use to lead the Corinthians astray? They used their crafty speech. They used their cunning and their wit to undermine the clear teaching of the Word of God and the one that God called and used to bring them the very means of their salvation. They did this while Paul was away from Corinth, which leads us to understand that they were very shady. They were gossips. They didn't want to confront Paul to his face, even if he was guilty of some error. But even if they hadn't slandered Paul, they were still teaching error. They were just like every other false teacher. They did not hold the word of God in reverence. They adulterated it. Now, that word means to alloy or to contaminate or to dilute. In other words, it's committing adultery against the word. Now, if you think about it, there are very few false teachers that don't use the Bible to corroborate their teachings. I mean, there are some, but by and large, they use the Bible. So you remember how Satan used the Bible in the wilderness to tempt Jesus? He used the very word of God, but he twisted it for his own purposes. The Bible's held in very high regard, even among some unbelievers, especially in America where we have Christian roots. You can twist the scripture so easily that you can make it say anything you want and lead people away in error. And that's exactly what Rob Bell has done that we were talking about last time. Except in his defense, he doesn't use that much scripture. So I had a guy at work ask me why my view of the Bible differed so much from this other guy that we work with that's a Jehovah's Witness. And I just said very simply, it's because he doesn't believe the Bible. He believes his little doctrine, and he attempts to use the Bible to justify it. I said, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore that's where I go to get my doctrine. You know, if the Bible says the Word was with God and the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, I don't need to do linguistic gymnastics to change the meaning of that. I just take it at face value. When Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," and then the Jews picked up stones to stone him, I understand he was calling himself God. The problem is you cannot understand the Word of God without the Spirit of God. And you cannot receive the Spirit of God unless it is given to you by God. So these teachers were obviously not filled with the Spirit. And they used the Bible along with their cunning and their wisdom, their earthly wisdom, to dissuade the Corinthians from listening to Paul to their own ends and to their own destruction. So as is often the case with Paul, he gives you the negative, and then he gives you the positive. He tells you what not to do and then what to do. So here he says at the end of verse 2, "But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, to manifest means to materialize or to make plain. So by making the truth very plain to all men, Paul commends himself to their conscience. Now, we're talking about conscience again, only this time it's the other guys. How can a man entrust himself to another man's conscience? Because that's what commend means. It means Paul is showing himself trustworthy. Well, first, when he says all men, that necessarily means believers and unbelievers. So when believers hear the truth of God, they know it. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice," in John 10. Now, they may not always obey it or apply it, but they know when the truth is preached. And once they have heard the truth of God, their conscience will be setting off alarms when they don't apply it or obey it. The converse is also true. When believers hear error, it doesn't set well with them. Jesus said, "They do not know the voice of strangers." Now, with unbelievers, it's not so much about discerning error as it is they really can't say anything in objection to it. The best argument an unbeliever can make against Christianity is that there is no God. I mean, I hear people going back to the Old Testament all the time and saying, "You know, I could never love a God that would destroy entire people groups just for not believing in him." Or, "I could never believe in a God that would send someone to hell for their sexual preference." You know, there are literally thousands of those arguments. The problem with those arguments is denial of reality. I mean, it's really irrelevant who or what someone could love or believe. Is it the truth? You know, I could utterly reject the law of gravity. Oh, I could never believe in a world that has gravity. That's so restrictive. I want to be free to fly around. Now, I could say that all day long, but it would not change the fact that if I jumped out of a plane at 35,000 feet, I would die, or I would be horribly injured at least. So since those arguments are silly, most people just move on to higher forms of rejection of God, like atheism. That's probably the easiest way to reject him, because you just kind of bypass all accountability of sin, just kind of bypass judgment, and say, very simply, there is no God. But saying that is to deny a reality that they know to be true. So you remember last time I was up here, we looked at Romans 1:18, and Davis has actually quoted that a few times in the past few weeks. Just listen to it again. "For the wrath of God is revealed," okay, so God has revealed it, "from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." They know that there is a God, but they suppress it. They suppress knowledge endemic to their very existence. That's why the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Because you have to be a fool to utterly reject reality. Unbelievers know that there is a God and that Paul is preaching and teaching about him. Because of this, their conscience is in tune with what he's saying. And that doesn't mean they'll submit to it. It only means that they have to deny the truth and their conscience in order to reject Paul. Now notice it doesn't say commending ourselves to every man. It says commending ourselves to their conscience. The man himself will probably rail against the truth, but his conscience will condemn him on the day when, according to Romans 2, Christ will judge the secrets of men. Now, in verses 3 and 4, he's going to continue his thought from verse 2. But he's going to switch gears a bit. Now, he's still defending himself and his message, but he's going to detour into some theology. The false teachers have wrongfully accused Paul of many things, but one of the most significant is ineffectiveness. The trait of nearly all false teachers is that they live and breathe numbers. They want to bring as many people into the fold as possible using whatever method they can use. The question goes something like this. If Paul is such a great teacher, I mean, if he really is an apostle of Jesus Christ, then why aren't we seeing more conversions? You know, why is his gospel so ineffective? And so Paul answers that question in verse 3 by saying that the gospel is only veiled to those who are perishing. Now, we need to get an idea of what veiled means and what perishing means. And fortunately, we don't have to go much farther than this book. So look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Let's read that. But their minds were hardened, talking about Israel, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So there is a darkness. There's an obstruction over the hearts of men. There's something there preventing every man from coming to the saving knowledge of the gospel. It's a hardening of the mind and the heart of the perishing. So who are the perishing? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." So Paul makes the distinction that there are those who are being saved and those who are perishing. If you're not part of one group, you must be part of the other. Pretty simple. Why is that important? Because prior to salvation, all of us were perishing. There was no hope because we had a hardness, a veil covering our heart. So when you tell someone the gospel, but you see no immediate fruit from it, don't count them as one who will ultimately perish, but as one who is perishing and is in need of the gospel. So, you know, I knew the gospel backward and forward for years before God ever saved me. I was blind to the truth. And look back at verse 4 of chapter 4. "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Now, we have to be careful here lest we misunderstand what Paul is saying. This in no way undermines a man's accountability for his sin. I don't want to dwell too long on this, but who is ultimately responsible for a man's eternal destruction? It's not Satan. You know, did Satan make Eve eat the fruit? No. No more than Eve made Adam eat of it. So it was a willful, responsible decision made by Adam and then by Eve, made by Eve and then by Adam, to sell paradise for a piece of fruit. They chose Satan and destruction for themselves. So Satan just baits the trap. It's your decision whether you're going to take the bait or not. However, while you are held captive by him, he blinds you to the light of the gospel. Paul says the gospel is the only thing that can save a person. And the reason that they do not receive it is that their hearts are veiled and their minds are blinded to it. Now he's going to take two more shots at these false teachers in verses 4 and 5. So starting at the end of verse 4, Paul says, "Who is the image of God? Christ, who is the image of God, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Now, first, one of the marks of a false teacher in the New Testament is that they will deny the deity of Christ. Even today, all of the cults deny this. There are false teachers who will claim that they believe that Jesus is God, even that they may believe the Trinity, but they deny it through their practice. You know, Joel Osteen may even say that Jesus is the Son of God, but he preaches a false gospel and therefore a false Jesus. And guess what? The world's not offended by Osteen's teachings. That's because Satan loves what he teaches. It only increases his grip on the world. You know, if you were to say, "I believe in God," generically, you're probably not going to get a lot of backlash. It depends on the context. But if you say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is God," well, all of a sudden you're a lunatic, a bigot, a hypocrite, an intolerant, hateful person. And why? Because you have offended their father, the devil. But that's what we must do. You have not told somebody the gospel unless you have told them about Jesus Christ specifically, who is the image of God. You know, we're made in the image of God, aren't we? But Jesus is the image of God. He's the embodiment of God in the flesh. So Paul goes on and he says, "We preach Christ Jesus as Lord." Notice he doesn't say, "We preach Christ Jesus as Savior." Why is that? Because not even the cults deny that. They're fine with him being Savior. You just better leave that Lord stuff at the door. But Paul's message is that Jesus is Lord of creation and Lord of glory and Lord of our lives. And that's what our message should be. Paul never used this terminology that so many so-called Christians use today. You know, oh, you just need to accept Jesus into your life. You know, if you just pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart, he'll forgive you of your sins. No, Paul said to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Oh, how many false teachers and all sorts of people who deny the lordship of Christ will be put to shame on that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now the second shot he takes at these guys is in verse 5. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." False teachers are completely inwardly focused, aren't they? They talk about themselves and they boast about what they've done. They preach messages that make them look good or that make them popular or that make you want to give them money. In other words, it's all about them. And so they steal the glory from Christ. But true preachers of the true gospel will always preach Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the only thing that has power. These false teachers, they have no power. Their message has no power. True power comes from preaching Christ and him crucified. There's no power in worldly wisdom or persuasion or charisma or the messenger. The power comes from the Spirit and from the message through that which God has purposed to work, namely the gospel. But look, it says that Paul not only preached Christ, but he also preached himself as the Corinthians' servant. So if a false teacher is characterized by pride, then a true teacher must be characterized by humility. If a false teacher is characterized by self-absorption, then a true teacher... Then a true teacher must be characterized by being others-minded, by being a servant. Every Christian is a basic servant. The word for bondservant here in the Greek is doulos, which Dave has pointed out several times before. It means slave. So is a slave supposed to be worried about himself and making sure he's comfortable and making sure he has everything he needs? No. He's to be worried about his master's needs. If Paul, who is one of the greatest of the apostles, if not the greatest of the apostles, is a slave to these Corinthians who practically turn their backs on him, then ought we not to be quick to serve one another? You know, whatever the ministry, whether it be teaching or evangelism or helping somebody fix their dishwasher or giving money or giving advice about life situations. We don't do it to build ourselves up. We do it out of love and because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was the perfect model of a servant. Are we above our master? I invited a friend of mine out to work, out to lunch the other day. And I just started asking him questions like, you know, what are your goals in life? What do you want to have accomplished by the time your life is over? And of course, that moved right into what happens after death. And of course, that opened the door to talking about God and creation and sin and judgment and all kinds of things. And we talked for probably 30 or 40 minutes. And as we were coming back, he asked me, am I a project? I thought, okay. But he said that because I've talked to him several times before about eternal things. And then he said, you know, I've had people talk to me about Christian things before, but it was like I was a project. And it wasn't out of concern for me or my well-being. And I said, you know, listen to me when I say this. That is the most repulsive thing I can imagine. Why? Because these are souls we're talking about. These are beings created in the image of God that do not worship Him. We don't do this so we can feel good about ourselves or so we can bring somebody to church. We do this because we are servants of the Almighty and we're bent on glorifying and honoring our Savior. And as Paul so aptly says there at the end of verse 5, we do it for Jesus' sake, for His glory, for His honor. Everything must be done to that end. And so we come to verse 6. He says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Now, when did God say that? Genesis, yeah. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and God said, let there be light. So is Paul just referencing that because, you know, he needs to complete the thought? You know, hey, I'm talking about light. I need a verse with light in it. Genesis. Of course not. He sees something in this verse that's vital to understanding what he's been writing about. Namely, that God is creator and sustainer. God created the light. He sustains the light by His power. Now, think back with me to verses 3 and 4. Those verses leave every unbelieving person in a really bad predicament. The gospel is veiled to all those who have been snared and blinded by the devil. Darkness fills their hearts so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. So, are these people just a lost cause? Is it futile for us to evangelize them, to witness to them? Well, it would be. It really would. If it weren't for the creating and sustaining power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When these false teachers were accusing Paul of ineffectiveness, they were actually accusing God of being inadequate. Because His ministry is effective to the exact degree that God has made it effective. What they're saying is, Paul, you have to use some craftiness. You know, you got to be slick in your presentation. You need to be culturally relevant to get these people in the door. Your gospel's veiled. Nobody's accepting it. You know, look at us. We're bringing people in left and right. Ultimately, what they're saying is, your gospel has no power. But what is the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God that regenerates the soul. It's not up to Paul who God redeems. It's Paul's purpose to obey God and to preach the gospel. Now, verse 6 says, God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In our natural state, we are blind to the truth. Elsewhere it says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So what would ever prompt a dead, blind sinner in the captivity of Satan to ever believe the gospel? There is nothing that would prompt that, save this. That God would shine like the sun in the dark heart of an unbeliever and illuminate their mind and grant them repentance and grant them the faith to believe in the name of the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's God who creates life. So what are we to do with this? I mean, it's talking about Paul, right? So it really doesn't have anything to do with us. Well, no, it's very applicable to us. If you're a believer, then you believe in the gospel. And you believe in Paul's gospel, actually. It's somebody other than Paul told you that gospel. And more often than not, those somebodies are people like you and me. Listen, don't get hung up over things like, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. You know, so what? Are we supposed to let the Sawyers of the world have all the fun and do all the evangelism? Well, I gave my 5 or 10% this week. That's good enough. I think I'll see what's on the tube. Are we just supposed to exist here and soak up resources and read our Bible for 10 minutes a day? I mean, who or what are we saved by? Are we saved by cunning speech or by the power of God? Because if it was the latter, then we are completely new creatures created by the God of the universe. We should exude Jesus. He's all we should think about. He's all we should desire. He is our God. Why would we ever serve the gods of complacency and comfort? It's so easy to sit back and look at somebody and say, yep, you know, they're going to hell. They better change their life and fast. It's uncomfortable to go to that person and tell them that they have offended the Creator and the Judge of all that exists. But that's exactly what we are to do in love and gentleness. Listen, your life has never and will never save anybody. Paul's life never saved anybody. The people in this world are not offended by the lives we lead. You know, Christians are hardworking, they're giving, they're kind and loving. I mean, if all we did was exist, there would be no backlash. It's our message that's offensive. The people that Jesus ministered to were fine with all the healings and the feedings, but they were at odds with his message. It's the gospel with which we must go to those around us. But if you are in prayer and study of the word and are actively sharing the gospel with those around you with a clear conscience, believing that God is able and willing to save them, then don't lose heart if you don't convert everyone you talk to. Just keep doing what you're doing. Just keep seeking the Lord, for he knows those who are his, and he will bring them unto himself through the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So let's pray. Father, you are so precious to us, Lord, that everything we do, oh Lord, we want to honor and glorify you. You are the one deserving of all thought, of all action. Lord, be glorified in everything that we do. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any comments or questions?
Was it that one?
Yes, sir. No.
I appreciate you pointing out there at the end, too, that our lives, while important, how we conduct ourselves as believers, it's not going to save anyone. It's the message that saves. I'm sure we've all heard it. There's a popular, I guess, slogan or saying, actually, that to preach always, use words if necessary. And I heard someone write one time, that's the equivalent of saying, you know, feed the hungry, use food if necessary. It's the message that saves. Words are necessary. And it's a difficult part. It's not that even sometimes, you know, living our lives as we should even has its difficulties at times. But there's a more of a comfort zone there than there is to actually approaching someone and actually having to use words to explain to them that they've offended God and that, you know, they need repentance and salvation. So appreciate you pointing that out.
Anybody else? What are some more ways that we could apply this to our lives? This passage. One head.
I'm behind. Now that I'm on the hot seat, I can see. Just kind of picking up what Jeremy was saying. Maybe it was 20 years ago, it was popular to use the term lifestyle evangelism, and a certain validity to that. But it's sad to say that Christians, that term has been polluted, but Christ followers are not the only ones with commendable lifestyles according to biblical standards. I used to work for a Mormon company as an unregenerate Gentile, and they were quite commendable.
Yeah.
I was impressed as an unbeliever until I got inside the veil. But that's true. Yeah. But getting back to your lesson point, the war, I was just thinking as you were teaching that passage, it's not a new war. It started in the garden. Actually, it started with a decision within Lucifer himself. I shall be like God. And that war has been ever since against God himself and his truth and his character. And how it's manifested in his people. That's where the battle is, always has been.
Yeah.
And we're called as those who possess the truth to live the truth and to defend the truth as we are equipped. So.
That's good. Yes, sir.
Is it... It's always amazing that, you know, God chooses the weak things to demonstrate his power.
Yeah.
And so there's no confidence in what we do as individuals. He chooses, if you look at it, kind of like on the heap of things or the broken pots. It's kind of the stuff he chooses to do this so that our confidence is in him. We don't, you know, many times we get all worried about we can't do this or I'm not good at that or I'm only this. It doesn't matter. That's right. You are only, you know, something that's broken.
Yeah.
So the confidence is in what God does and not necessarily in our own performance.
Yeah, verse 7 actually says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So the surpassing greatness and power will be of God and from ourselves.
I think it gives us tremendous confidence, you know, exactly that. We're not preaching ourselves. Yeah, if we're worried about how well we're going to convey the message, it may be that we're trying to preach ourselves. We're relying on ourselves. And the fact that we should be preaching is the goodness of Christ and his salvation to us broken vessels.
I've got another question. I don't know if we have time. Chapter 3, verse 12. Says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. So if we have the same hope as Paul did, how can we be bold in speech and spiritual matters in the gospel? What's a good aid or
that as a byproduct of what the hope is. So the thing to focus on is, what do I really hope in?
Yeah.
Because if I'm hoping in the right thing, the boldness comes by itself.
Right.
He doesn't say, you got to get bolder. Yeah. Or I decided to be bold. He said, because of what we're doing.
And in the context there, it's talking about the new covenant.